Turn with me to the 121st Psalm. Psalm 121. A most beloved and well-known psalm. Psalm 121. A song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Jehovah is your keeper. Jehovah is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Jehovah shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Jehovah shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. More. A wonderful psalm in every sense of the term, brief but profound and glorious and comforting psalm. And I want us to think of it in tandem with or in connection with what we considered in Matthew chapter 25 this Lord's Day morning. There's at least one obvious complementary truth, but there is more than the obvious in this psalm, and I will let you think about it through the week and praise God for it, as indeed I should. But you notice what we are told here. This is the second of the Song of Ascents. And most of you know what this is about. That from all over Israel, for about 1500 years, 1400 years, with some gaps in between, because of the exile and because of severe backslidings and so on. But generally speaking, three times a year, from all over Israel, those who were able went up to Jerusalem. It's called the Song of Ascents because the temple was on a mountain, and as they ascended the mountain, they sang these psalms of ascents, and there's quite a number of them, to about Psalm 134. And they sang these psalms of ascent to commemorate the Passover, the Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths commemorating their wilderness journey and the sustaining power of God. And so this psalm is part and parcel of the experience of God's people. It's part and parcel of the worship of God's people. It's part and parcel of the doctrine of God's people on which they stand. They sing about it repeatedly every year in this public way as they ascend the place of worship. The psalm, of course, applies to every true child of God. And the very first truth that the psalm asserts is that the pilgrimage of God's people, even to Mount Zion, is filled with dangers for the pilgrim. And it speaks about, first of all, the present-day dangers to the children of Israel. Dangers that concern himself or herself. You remember how Joseph and Mary, along with the Lord Jesus, went up, and the Lord Jesus was 12. And so in this company of thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands, there'd be men and women and children ascending the mount. And there is always the danger of slippage. In fact, he mentions this in verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved or to slip. We go to places to visit, at least many of you have, and most things are made safe for the tourist. Reasonably safe roads, depending where you are, reasonably safe steps, and so on. But you must remember that in the ancient days, pilgrims had to go through very dangerous and treacherous places as they journeyed from different parts of Israel. You remember, even in the Lord Jesus' day, which is at least 1,000 years after this psalm was written, he tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when we considered that psalm some months or years ago, I don't remember exactly when, remember how even in the 19th century, travelers have told us that the road from Jericho to Jerusalem was a treacherous one for 19th century travelers. The danger of thieves and so on. And so there are all sorts of dangers. And then there is the danger of the environment. He speaks about the relentless desert. And you see, we live in a maritime climate, and we don't know what it is to be under the dangers of the sun, an unyielding sun is a dangerous thing, isn't it? First of all, it makes the land barren. Most of Australia is like a ball man. It just patches around the coast. You know why? Because it shines all the time. It's barren and dangerous. There's no sustenance there. And of course, you can have all sorts of problems with the sun, sunstroke, dying from fatigue and thirst. Just recently I was speaking to a friend in India, and he said that every year hundreds of people die from the heat. And so there are dangers. He speaks about that in verse 6, but there are also the dangers of evil, verse 7. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. There are many types of evil, isn't there? Specifically, three types of evil. The world, the flesh, and the devil, when we consider it in the spiritual sense. Calamities, moral evils, the evil one. And then there is the danger of persevering. the Lord shall preserve. This is the problem of perseverance. You think of these religious Muslim people, especially in poor countries, who can barely afford, many of them, to eke out an existence for themselves and for their families, who save all their lives to make the pilgrimage to the Holy Land. Now, even in the religion of Jehovah, you can imagine the difficulty that is associated with this. And year after year, such an endeavor would bring, is likely to bring, a kind of hopelessness. You go every year. Or the years that you're able, if you're reasonably poor. And what is the certainty that this kind of physical activity will preserve your soul? The same thing in religion, isn't it? The Lord Jesus says that about the Pharisees, who were the most traditional of God's people, or masters of the law, who tried to keep the law, very much like those of us who claim to be in the Reformed circle. And yet many of them knew that they lacked something. And the Lord Jesus said, you are. Not about all the Pharisees, but many of these religious types were frustrated. And so there were dangers and evils from different directions for the pilgrim. And you mustn't think this is only for the ancient people of God. It's precisely the case for us. And this psalm is written to alter the thinking of God's people so that they might think rightly. The dangers listed here in its spiritual application is true of each one of us. And then, beyond and above all these dangers, there is the danger of the religious or the righteous people. You know the great danger of the righteous, those who seek righteousness, is self-righteousness. That was the danger of the Pharisees. They sought righteousness. The danger of the wicked and the godless is unrighteousness. They're steeped in it. They have no boundaries to control it. And they give themselves over to it. But those who seek righteousness, and you see this in every religion. This was the great danger for the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? A righteousness that was in the law. His own righteousness. And so as we continue our pilgrimage, the psalmist reminds us that the pilgrim is in danger in many different ways. And the Bible is not rose-colored glasses that we wear to insulate us from reality. The Bible is a book that awakens us to reality. But there is another truth here as the psalmist begins it. Not only is the reality of danger, but there is no help for us from man. From whence will my help come? I mean, you think about this world. This is not to say that we should be pacifists and that we should do nothing about anything. But surely, we must come to the conclusion that the real problems of man cannot be helped by the wisdom, collectively or individually, or the resources of man. Ultimately, when it comes to our problem, serious or otherwise, there is no help in man. Ultimately, we must say with the psalmist, from whence comes my help? I mean, you take any of the serious situations or even the ordinary situations that concern you, a man has no real solutions. I mean, all we need to do is look at the Western governments. I say Western not because they're in any sense inferior. In fact, in many ways, they're superior, these governments, to many of the societies in the world as a culture. They've done much to improve man's situation. But you look at all the accompanying mess. Is there any solution from man for us? No. And the Bible speaks about this from the beginning to the end. This is exactly what Cain thought. Cain thought that his vegetables, the works of his hands, could solve the problem of alienation from God. And the Bible speaks about only two types of religion. Many religions. The religion of man, a self-help religion, or the religion that is revealed from above through the prophets and the apostles, of that which God has done outside of us. See, the gospel is not about how we feel or how we experience or what necessarily has happened inside of us in the primary sense. The gospel is about what has been done for us outside of us in Christ. And this is where the biblical religion, I mean, it's so tedious, isn't it? People say, oh, well, all religions are the same. No, it isn't. Every religion talks about merit. And even Judaism, wrongly interpreted, which many of the Pharisees did, even the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, thought that it would be law righteousness or his righteousness. And so the psalm brings us to this fundamental truth. That there are many dangers. Dangers of sin, death and judgment. Dangers of perseverance. And we must be awakened to this. And one of the reasons why people don't seek the Lord in salvation is they don't see the danger of their souls. And when the Spirit of God comes, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he convicts the men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. How do you know the Spirit of God is working? How do you know that a church is dealing with the Scriptures according to the Spirit of God and his revelation? Is this that the Spirit of God brings to bear upon the souls of men and women and boys and girls, right, even in children, the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment? And for these things, there is no help from man. And if we analyze things, there is no help from man for the faintest things. Because what is man? But a one-breath being. In the face of that, the psalmist reminds us, he reminds himself that there is certain help from the God of Israel. For there is one obvious comparison between this morning's consideration. You notice what we are told, that he does not slumber nor sleep. Whereas we, God's people, true gods, God's true people, often slumber and sleep. All of us. Isn't that what we read in Matthew chapter 25? The wise and the foolish. They all slumbered and slept. And so the spiritual, what the fathers used to call indolence, or spiritual lethargy, is part and parcel of the dangers we face. Well, secondly, as I said, the psalmist reminds himself, and by extension, all of God's people, of the certain help of the God of Israel. And he does so by laying down the foundation of faith and confidence, and confidence in God and confidence in prayer. What does he do in verses 1 and 2? Well, he looks at what he can see with his own eyes and what God has established and draws some spiritual conclusions from this. This is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ preached many times, isn't it? He spoke of the sparrows. What people know and see. And then he drew some spiritual conclusion. In fact, he told them to draw these spiritual conclusions. He looked at the sky and the weather. He looked at the, he called people's attention to look at the fields, the wheat and the tares, the seed that sprouts and so on. Well, it's exactly the same principle here. And as he ascends, what is he looking at? He's looking at the hills of Jerusalem. And what is he doing? He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And as he looks at those hills, whether he can see the temple or not, he's drawing his conclusions. Why is he going up to the hills? Or this hill? To worship Jehovah his God, who has established his presence in a unique way in the temple which was built in the place that Jehovah himself chose. So in the midst of our pilgrimage, in the midst of God's people's pilgrimage, the psalm writer, or the psalmist, he's looking at the hill and the hills around, but the hill first. And he's reminding himself of the great spiritual and foundational truth that God has established a place of worship for his people to meet and to remember and to hear God's word and to offer the sacrifices which God has appointed. So foundational, isn't it? In the midst of our troubles and trials and in the dangers, we continue these practices, and the important thing to remember is that God has established these things for his people, to meet with us, to make provision for us. And secondly, he speaks about the hills around and the heaven and the earth, or the maker of heaven and earth. Not only has he established a temple, this is the very God who has created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the God whom we worship is the God of omnipotent power and wisdom. The heavens and the earth were established by his wisdom, by his power, for his glory. And then he uses a term that is repeated right throughout the psalm. In fact, it is the theme of the psalm. It is this, that this God, he's the keeper of Israel. He who keeps you. Verse 3, verse 4. Verse 5. Jehovah is your keeper. Verse 7, I think from memory, it is exactly the same word in the Hebrew. Certainly the same idea. Verses 7 and 8. Jehovah the preserver. Again in verse 7, he shall preserve your soul. Verse 8, he shall preserve your going out and your coming in. As we thought of this morning, in the light of the searching and the penetrating, piercing word of Jesus Christ to his own disciples, how do we know that we will persevere? It's because of this. Jehovah is our keeper and our preserver. He's our guardian and our keeper. He watches over us. We might slumber, but He does not slumber. All of us go to sleep spiritually from time to time, no exception. But if we are His, and we saw the evidences of what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught, at least we reminded ourselves of those this morning. And if we are His, and what is our certainty and what is our hope? Our hope is in the fact that even though we slumber, our guardian, keeper, and protector does not sleep. He upholds us. He's our protector, He's our keeper, He's our guardian, He's our preserver. He never slumbers nor sleeps. In other words, Jehovah, the creator of the universe, the God who has ordained a place of worship, a place of sacrifice. In New Testament terms, the God who has given His only begotten Son for us. How does the Apostle Paul reason in Romans chapter 8? Here again is the logic, the spiritual logic. He who did not spare His only begotten Son, how will He not with Him also, what? Freely give us all things. And of course, He's demonstrated His keeping power throughout history, hasn't He? He speaks of Israel's guardian, keeper, and protector. I was thinking through this psalm, but we have many demonstrable and historic illustrations, and you can think of many more. We think of Israel, the patriarch. And I read from Genesis 31. And you saw what was happening with Jacob in Syria and under the household and oversight of Laban, his uncle. Now we've got to remember, Jacob ended up there because of his own wrongdoing. And he was there for 20 years. And he was there oppressed. And then there was the secret flight because God had told him to leave Laban. But you notice what happens. In those 20 years, God prospered and protected him, even though he was oppressed. And even Laban admits that God was with him. And you remember after his flight, as we read in verse 24, God appears to Laban and says to him, take heed. He warns him. Sometimes the warning is not audible, but it can be restrained. You remember how we considered only last week in Genesis 13, Jehovah plagued Pharaoh for Abram's sake. Why? Because he's the great warrior, protector, guardian, and keeper of his people. Even when we sin and we slip and we fail and we slumber, and we bring ourselves, on ourselves, a host of spiritual problems. But all through that, God kept him. I have no doubt in my mind that the Holy Spirit inspired psalmist. He's thinking of all these things. Jehovah, the keeper of Israel. He did not allow Jacob's foot to slip. Right, then you see the nation of Israel in Egypt. How God protected and guarded them and destroyed Pharaoh and Egypt and its power. Broke the fangs of Pharaoh And then he preserved and protected them in the wilderness. And by and large, he protected the children of Israel, the true children of Israel, from themselves. Because they murmured and they grumbled and they disobeyed and they wanted to go back. But the Lord kept them. And he brought them to the promised land so that not one of his promises failed. And you know, in the life of Isaac, you read Genesis chapter 26, Isaac was, I'm not sure how to describe him so that they're not words that convey disrespect. Because these great patriarchs were given great positions by Jehovah himself. But Abraham was a great and glorious father in the faith. And Jacob was a great wrestler and prince with God. The one who, as the angel of Jehovah, the Lord, the second person of the triune God himself says, that he wrestled with man and with God and has prevailed. He's a great prince with God and with man. Exactly how the angel describes it. You know what Isaac was? He was very prosperous and the Lord blessed him greatly. But he was a runner. But like his great grandfather or his great son, when he dug a well in Gerar, the people of the land oppressed him. And you know what he did? He ran to another place and built, dug a well there. And there they troubled him. Then he ran to Beersheba. And even in his old age, we see him as someone who is manipulated by the circumstances. Not at all aware of the spirit. Well, he was aware of, but going contrary to the blessing of God pronounced upon Jacob, and simply a man who wanted to eat and drink and enjoy the good food that his favorite son Esau, the great hunter, gave. He's pushed from pillar to post, and then he lives life out rather uneventfully. God had greatly blessed him. But you know, even when he was being pushed around by these people in Gerar and the other place, I think called Sidna, it's there in Genesis 26. Here's what we read of Jehovah's guardian preservation of his servant. And Jehovah appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. You see the application here. Whether you're an Abraham, and none of us is an Abraham, but take the tenor of it. Whether you're great in faith, whether you're a great warrior with God in the right sense, or whether you're just pushed around by circumstances, like Isaac. If you are one of us, then God is your protector. He is your guardian keeper. And finally, and the last promises in this psalm are glorious. Look at verse 7. Jehovah shall preserve you from what? All evil. Not some, but all evil. That's an absolute promise of deliverance from every kind of evil. And not only evil that concerns our day-to-day living, he shall preserve your soul, your eternal soul. This is for all time. As indeed verse 8 says, Jehovah shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That is in every vicissitude of life. See, this is not a promise and a characteristic of God for us so that we might become lax. As indeed the man in Romans 8 says, or at least Paul presenting the argument in both, from both extremes, says when he talks about sin and grace. So there's this argument, so let us sin that grace may abound. And when God promises that he will keep us from all evil, that he will keep our soul, and that he will preserve us for eternity, this is not for us to say, que sera, sera, what will be. This is for us to bow in humble adoration and, like Jacob, wrestle with God. But at the same time, we do so in the confidence that God will preserve his people. You preserve your coming in and your going out. That covers every extreme or extremity of life. Every direction in life. In life and in death. In time and in eternity. See, God is not simply concerned with us in this life. And this is one of the great perversions, perhaps even the great evils in evangelicalism. So much of it is concerned with today. But God is concerned with all of life, the whole spectrum. And he's concerned with our today's, our tomorrow's, and he's concerned with our forevermore, for our eternal life. You notice this word keeper that has been used repeatedly, almost in every verse of this. This word is part of Jehovah's blessing, which he asked, which he commanded Moses to teach Aaron to pronounce upon his people. You remember that? Jehovah bless you and what? Keep you. May Jehovah be your keeper, your guardian, your protector. And this rings throughout the history of God's people. This is the security that we have for time and eternity. Think of the Song of Ascents and the practical dangers they have and how it applies to us spiritually in our pilgrimage. But look to the hills, the one who established his church on the foundation of Jesus Christ, his Son. Think of his omnipotent power, the maker of heaven and earth. No less. Our God is not a Jewish God or a Western God. I don't know where they get that idea from. But he's the God of the heavens and the earth. And he is our protector and is a keeper and our guardian. And the one who will keep us for all eternity. The hymn writer puts it this way: children of the heavenly King, as you journey, sweetly sing. Well, here I would say, confidently sing. Yes, there is sweetness because this Jehovah is our Jehovah, but we can be confident. Sing your Savior's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways. We are traveling home to God in the way the pilgrims trod. And so, people of God, let's affirm with the psalmist, may our faith be founded on Jehovah, our protector, our provider, our keeper, and our guardian. Provides for our every need, for our bodies, for our mind, especially for our soul. He provides for time and for eternity. If this God is your God, then how can you make sure And the God of Israel says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look here means, look to me, not to yourself. Look here means, come to me. Look here means, come under his protection and his provision. And if you do, then you can be certain that you will be kept, both in this life and in the life to come. We may slumber, we may slip, but the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the rock of all ages. And if we stand on him, we stand on his word, we will be saved. We may slumber, we may sleep, we may backslide, and we do. But he never slumbers nor sleeps. And I trust that he is your keeper. You're looking to him. You're trusting him. You're following him. You're humbling yourself before him. That your mind is fixed on him. May this be true of each one of us increasingly. Amen. Let's close by singing hymn number 90 based upon this very